Let all the house of Israel know, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone who the Lord has called to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with gladness and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Acts 2:36-47.
Thank you, Brent. With all this, we're getting through the second chapter of Acts here. And last week we covered some of the more unique experiences that the disciples had, specifically the 120 disciples in the upper room. They all experienced some really fantastic things. Just an incredible phenomenon took place where the Spirit of God invaded the room where they were in prayer and anticipation for the Spirit's coming. And it took the form, he took the form, the Spirit that is, of a mighty rushing wind. In addition to a mighty rushing wind blowing through that room, tongues of fire, flames of fire appeared above their heads, very similar to the bush that was on fire but was not consumed, where Moses first met Yahweh, and Yahweh commissioned him to go to the world and free his people. This same thing was taking place with those Jews in that upper room, experiencing the flame of God, but yet not being consumed. It's an incredible thing there. In addition to that, they spoke in languages that they didn't understand. And the scriptures tell us at the beginning of Acts 2 that they spoke in the languages of all the people who had pilgrimaged from all the reaches of the Roman Empire, from parts of Europe and Asia and North Africa, and they found themselves in the streets of downtown Jerusalem celebrating one of the main holidays or feasts of the Jews, and that's the Feast of Pentecost. And standing outside that window, the streets hustling and bustling with people early in the morning, they begin to hear this mighty rushing wind and these people beginning to praise God with their very interesting Galilean dialects, but speaking in the tongue of the Greeks and the Persians and various people groups who were there to worship God. It was an incredible thing. But one of the miracles that we often either overlook or sort of diminish is what happened in the life of Peter and really the rest of the disciples. This Peter, just a few weeks earlier, was crouching, holed up in a room with the doors locked with the rest of the apostles and these other disciples, scared to death that the religious authorities were going to come and do to him and the rest of them what they did to Jesus. And when the Spirit invaded his life, what happened inside of him is remarkable. With breathtaking boldness, Peter, I don't know if he stands out, looks out the window and preaches, goes downstairs and walks into the streets. I don't know what he did, but he preached to these thousands of people, and the Spirit grasped, arrested their attention, and they listened to him deliver God's word with stunning precision. It was sharp. And he spent the better part of the second chapter of Acts explaining why this Jesus, and he points his finger, or whatever they did back then, looks at them, holds them to account, and says, you are the ones who crucified him, but God has made him king. And he backs up with scripture what he says. Like, for instance, he talks about how David is the descendant of King David. You can read about that in Acts 2, 29 through 31. Jesus is a descendant of King David. That's big because that fulfills a lot of Old Testament prophecy that the king of Israel will rule the world from the throne of David. But David didn't live forever. So how was this going to happen? Through Jesus. Unlike the descendants of David, the rest of them, because there were a lot of descendants of David in Jerusalem back then, Jesus performed mighty exploits which proved his divinity as God himself. You can read about that in Acts 2:22. This is all part of his sermon. Not only that, but Peter pulls no punches. In this moment, filled with the Spirit, he is scared of nothing. And that may be, my friends, the greatest evidence of the Spirit of God in our lives. The boldness that erupted in his soul. He indicts the Jews for colluding with evil religious leaders and political leaders in crucifying Jesus. You can read about that in Acts 2:23. But, he says, this was God's plan all along, so God raised him from the dead. And you can read about that in Acts 2:24 and 31 through 32. He is systematically proving to these thousands of listeners that Jesus was not just some crazy rabbi, but he is indeed the King of all kings and must be submitted to. He must be. And it's in that instance that his listeners say to him, to them, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And it's at that point, Peter looks at them and says, "Repent of your sins. Be baptized in the name of Jesus. Take on his identity. And you too will receive what happened to the 120 of us. The Spirit will invade your lives, catapulting you from the old way into the new covenant." That's been foretold by Jeremiah, by Isaiah, by Ezekiel, by all the prophets of old. You will experience God for the rest of your lives in a way that no human ever has before this day. If you submit and recognize that Jesus is your Lord. But he says something interesting here, something unexpected. He says in verse 40, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." You would expect him, as an American evangelical, at least I would, to expect him to say, "Save yourselves from your sins." Or, "Get saved from your sins. Turn from your iniquity. Turn from your bad ways." And make no mistake, that is certainly a part of this, turning from their evil ways. But he says, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." I'm going to tell you, I may be wrong here. I don't think I am, which is why I'm bold enough to say this. But I don't think Peter, when he talked about a crooked generation, had the general world in mind. You know, the nameless, faceless crowds who swerve in and out of our lives, making us miserable. You know, the stuff that Denise talked about earlier, that why we need the red letter way to learn how to walk in forgiveness and purity in a world that is so depraved. I don't think he's talking about just people in general. In order to understand what Peter's talking about, we're going to have to jump inside Peter's brain. And in order to do that, we're going to have to go back and hang out for a few minutes with a couple of dudes that maybe you've heard of. Jesus, anybody heard of him? Jesus? There's another one we're going to hang out with for a minute too. Moses. You ever heard of Moses? He's in the Bible. Moses. Some of you are sarcastically shaking your heads at me. I love you. I want you to remember for a moment that the book of Acts is part two, the second volume of another book. Anybody remember the first book that Luke wrote? I'll give you a hint. It's got his name on it. The Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke is part one. Acts is part two. They go together. Acts 1 is not the beginning of an entire new book. Acts 1 is actually Luke chapter 25. Because the numbering system came in much later. Acts 1 starts where Luke left off. Now that's important because there's continuity here. Luke doesn't end and then we've got an entire new epic that he begins in the book of Acts. It's one epic that fits together perfectly. And so let's go back for a moment to Luke chapter 23. Because I truly believe that when Luke is talking about, or Peter is talking about being saved from this crooked generation, he has Luke chapter 23 in mind. And it's in Luke chapter 23 that we can see the story of how Jesus is taken before the chief priest. He's arrested. It's in Luke chapter 23 that he's taken before them on trumped up, falsified charges that are bogus and absolutely just lunatic. He's tried and found guilty. Then because the Sanhedrin, or the religious leaders of Israel, could not prosecute Jesus with the death penalty, they would have loved to have stoned him at that point, they have to go to Rome, not to the country of Rome necessarily, because Rome was in their midst. Rome was an occupying force in their midst. And so they went to this governor named Pontius Pilate, and they basically begged that Pilate would release an evil felon named Barabbas, and in his place they would give him Jesus. And nothing is more indicting of their intellectual dishonesty and lunacy than when a pagan foreign king looks at Jesus and goes, I don't find any guilt in this guy. I don't know what your problem is with him. He's an innocent dude. I'll just have him beaten a little bit and then we'll let him go and be on his way. Won't that satisfy you? And they scream, no, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. It's terrible, their dishonesty. These hard-hearted Jewish leaders are exactly the people that Peter had in mind when he talks about a crooked generation. Now that point's going to mean something in a minute, so I beg you to stay with me here. We know the rest of the story. Jesus is saddled with a beam across his back on which he will be nailed into. He has to walk this path through downtown Jerusalem, probably the same streets in which Peter preached, when he said, you're the ones that are guilty of crucifying him. Who could forget that image? On his way there, there are women, because the women never left him. The men did, the women didn't. My woman left me this weekend, but that's another story. The women never left him, and they're lamenting him. They're grieving over his wounds. Jesus has literally been beaten to a pulp. At this point, he's probably unrecognizable. They can't stand it. Their hearts are rent. They're lamenting his pending death, brutal death. And while they're doing that, Jesus turns to them, and in Luke 23, verse 28 through 31, he says these very harrowing words and disturbing words. He says, daughters of Jerusalem. Now remember, he's talking to people who are his followers, not a crooked generation. He's talking about a crooked generation, but he's speaking to his loyal followers. Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. How can he say that? Their Savior, their Master has been beaten. Jesus is hinting worse things are to come. Don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us. Fall on us. To the hills, cover us. They're literally dreaming about an earthquake where the mountains would fall on them, and I think a landslide that would bury them. Wow, things must be so bad that they're dreaming about God killing them in order to escape something horrible that is going to take place down the road. And it's so bad that he says it would be better than if you didn't have kids, in order to limit the shockwaves of this tragedy. It would be better if you didn't have children. Then he says something interesting in verse 31, something sort of cryptic. He says, for if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? If they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry? I don't want to say this is funny, but a very interesting way. I find it interesting that Jesus is on his way to death and he's waxing poetic here. I find that just incredible. What he's talking about is himself. What he's saying is that I envision myself as being the one righteous branch here. I'm green. I'm alive. I am surrounded by brown, dead twigs. And who's the one that's going into the fire today? Not the twigs. The living branch. The tree. But he does this willingly because he is bearing the punishment for all the twigs' sin. Because there will be a time, Jesus says, when there will be a judgment upon the dry, brittle, lifeless, stubborn, Jesus-rejecting branches. Now, he's not specifically talking about the end time final judgment here. He's talking about something that's going to happen within their generation. That's what he says. You can read that back in Luke 21. You can read about that in Matthew 24. You can read about that in, the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 13. It's all over the Gospels that Jesus is talking about not only an end time judgment, but a judgment that's going to take place, a punishment that's going to take place within the lifetimes of those who are watching him die. It's a terrible thing. It's terrible. Thousands of people around him are guilty, yet he's the one that's suffering. And you think about just a few months later, a few weeks later, that is, Jesus is dead. He's been resurrected. He's ascended to the right hand of God. He's commissioned his church. And those thousands, many of those thousands, are the ones who are coming to faith in Jesus a few weeks later. They go from being broken, dry, brittle twigs to green branches like Jesus. It's amazing. But thousands don't. Thousands don't. History tells us what happened to that generation that Jesus was talking to. The city that crucified the righteous one. In AD 70, just about 35, 40 years after Jesus completed his ministry on earth, around the year AD 67, the Jews revolted against the Roman occupiers. And for 3 years, they were holed up in the city of Jerusalem with no food coming in, no food going out. They were desperate. They were dying. Rome was destroying them and finally had their way with them. In the year AD 70, the city of Jerusalem fell and was laid waste. To this day, the reason there is no temple in Jerusalem is because the Romans destroyed that temple, just like Jesus said in Matthew 24 when he said not one stone would be left on top of another. That's why today there's one wall that the Jews go to. It's called the Wailing Wall or the Western Wall. It's the one remaining part of that ancient temple. And they go to it daily and they roll up their prayers on little pieces of paper and they stick it into the holes and the crevices and the pores of that wall. And they ask for that day when God will one day return and rebuild his temple, not knowing that he already has. We, the people of God, are that temple. He does not dwell in buildings made with hands anymore. He dwells with his people in the middle of his people. And this is what we see happening in Acts chapter 2. He dwells with his people. This harkens all the way back to John chapter 1 when Jesus says, man, I have come to tabernacle among my people. I want to be with them. I want to be with them. That's what Josh prayed earlier. God wants to be with us. He wants to be with, really be with us. Not just sit in the seat beside us as we're driving around doing our errands. He wants to be with us, know us. He wants to shoot us full of his presence and his love. He wants to do that. And he does want to ride around with you as well. But, you know what I mean. So, one thing that's unmistakable about this is that when Peter and Jesus are addressing a crooked generation, they're not talking about just anybody. They are talking about God's people who are in rebellion. Let's go back a little bit further to a man named Moses. Many of you know who Moses is, the deliverer of ancient Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, Moses' life is coming to an end. His leadership of Israel is coming to an end. There's another guy in line named Joshua who's going to take over after him. Deuteronomy is a book that has a bunch of sermons preached by Moses. And in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 5, right out of the box, Moses, who is completely fed up with stubborn Israel. And the reason he's fed up is because God told Israel, listen, I am bringing you to the land of Canaan, the promised land. It's going to be your land that I have for you, but you're going to have to possess it because there are enemies in the promised land. But it's yours. It's yours. So go. And go. Now go. Israel, go. Go for it. And they're just like, no, resistant. They don't want to go. Because they sent some spies into the land, and those guys came back, almost all of them, and said, we can't do this. We can't do this. Yeah. God's great. God's with us. He's good all the time. Hallelujah. But man, have you seen these guys? They are unbeatable. There's no way we can do this. God, who has shown his glory to them and his might over and over and over again, finally says, I'm fed up with this generation. They're not going to enter the land. You guys are going to have to wait another 40 years until this generation dies off. In the Hebrew mind, a generation is 40 years. It's interesting that 40 years after Jesus, Jerusalem is destroyed. They're going to have to die off in the wilderness. And then I'll raise up a new generation who will come and they will take possession. And this is what Moses says in Deuteronomy 1, verse 5. He says, they have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. They're a crooked and twisted generation. By the end of Deuteronomy, I'm sorry, that's Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 5, pardon me. In Deuteronomy 1 and then Deuteronomy 32, they're noted as a crooked and evil generation. This is one of the biggest failures in Israelite history. By the time of Jesus, if anyone were to speak of them as being crooked and evil, immediately their minds would have gone back to that, their biggest failure in their nation's history. Their biggest failure. And that's when Yahweh went, I'm done. You guys are going to have to die off so I can use somebody who trusts me. And so when Jesus and Peter are both calling spiritual elites and leaders a crooked generation. Jews who regularly attend the temple or the synagogue and offer sacrifices and do all those Jewish things, acts of worship. And he refers to them as a crooked generation. That's not just some petty cut down. In their minds, Jesus is saying, you have rejected Yahweh, the Lord God, and you are going to be judged. This is heavy. So for Peter to stand up on the day of Pentecost and use that language is gutsy, which is why he needed the Holy Spirit to speak God's word. I want to be clear about something. The crooked generation was specifically God's chosen but badly behaved people. That is the crooked generation. So when Peter tells them to be saved from this crooked generation, he's telling them to do more than just apologize for doing bad deeds and try to get their lives straightened out, get their heads screwed on straight. What he's telling them when he says that you are part of a crooked generation, for the word generation, read society into that word. Your culture, your society is anti-God, even while you do all your worship. And you must be saved from your religious society that has a veneer of God, but has a heart of sin. You've got to be saved from that. So when he says save yourselves, he's not saying redeem yourself. That's his way of saying embrace Jesus as your king and repent and be baptized, and you will be dislodged from this evil society by the Spirit and inserted into a new society, the new covenant society, the society of the Spirit. Are y'all following me? You've got to hear it this way. He's not just saying, say to God, you're sorry for doing bad things. He's saying, push back on the community, on the nation, on the society, on the worldview that gives you your identity. Push back on that. Push back hard. The bigger problem, more than their individual sin, was their society. People steeping in a culture of unbelief. Every day that they breathed, they inhaled the secondhand smoke of spiritual lethargy. Satisfaction with the status quo was the target, the desired destination. God's people, all the while they were worshiping and doing their religious activities, were being drawn away from God. All while observing their feasts, offering their sacrifices, attending their synagogue services, they were being drawn away from God. Sounds a lot like the Christian South, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Sounds a lot like that. So we too, my friends, must be saved from a crooked generation. We must be saved from a society that is forming us in its image, dictating to us what our affections will be and won't be, forming our expectations of God, of church, of the world. We must repent and save ourselves from a crooked generation. One of the things that Peter says is, he talks about, that I just want to talk about for a minute, is this thing, this baptism issue. He says to repent and be baptized. And I'm not going to belabor this because I spent more than a few minutes a couple of months ago talking through what the issue of baptism really looks like. But I want us to understand as American, especially Southern evangelicals, that baptism is not just a symbol. Contrary to what your preacher or whatever, whoever told you, baptism is not just a symbol. It's not just a symbol of me saying, I'm sorry to God. Baptism is more than that. Baptism is the idea that when I or you go down into that water, we are experiencing, becoming one with, identifying with Christ's death. Experiencing his death. We are entering into the dark pit of his grave. We are being raised up with his resurrection. And so that the person who emerges from that watery grave is a person who now sees himself or herself as being a Jesus person, not a world person anymore. A Jesus person such that when we are looking at the world, we look at it through Jesus' eyes. We think about the world through Jesus' thoughts. We interact with the world through Jesus' ways that he taught us in the scriptures. This is what baptism means. Baptism is the beginning of worship. A life of worship. It's not just a symbol. But baptism also means, my friends, that a person is naturalized into a new society. A new society. I'll never forget my mom, who is a Canadian, when I was a little kid. I remember having my dad and I, before Denise was born, having to drive her downtown so that she could be naturalized as an American citizen. And it was painful for her. It was painful for her. I remember her coming to the car when I was 2 or 3 years old with tears in her eyes because she was embracing my father and his people. His people. It was painful. It meant something for her to be naturalized as an American. Don't get me wrong. She's a proud American now, but also a proud Canadian. Dual citizenship has its rewards. But But this is the idea that is being put forth here in the scriptures. For us in the South, baptism is just doing the next thing. For the Jews who embraced Jesus as their Messiah, they were walking into, in essence, a new religion where they were going to be judged by everyone around them as being heretical, unorthodox, unfaithful, traitors. This is what baptism meant for them. This is what baptism meant. I want you to imagine that you work for a company that transfers you overseas. And you're transferred overseas to a country that is decidedly not Western at all. They don't speak English. Christianity is a minority in this country. The food they eat revolts you. You've never seen anything like it before in your life. Everything is different. You are experiencing culture shock because nothing feels right. Yeah, you might make good money and you've got a home and maybe a car or something like that, but that's, you know, you learn in a situation like that, that stuff doesn't make you happy. It doesn't last. What makes you happy is a sense of belonging and a sense of community. But you feel alone. You are desperate. You can't even go to the movies to have a sense of continuity because the movies all get released 6 months after they come out in America and they're all in a foreign language. You can't even go to the McDonald's down the street because they don't serve real beef. Well, they don't serve real beef here either. But anyway, you know what I mean. So, do you like that? But then you discover that you're not entirely alone. You find out that there's another American who's been transferred to your office. And what's interesting is you two become fast friends. Despite the fact that you have different political ideologies, you're a different race. You listen to DC Talk. She listens to Beyonce. I mean, it's like you're as different as you can possibly be different. You got K-Love on Wi-Fi and they're listening to something else. You could not be more different from this person, but because you share the same citizenship and the same cultural expectations, you find yourself becoming fast friends with that person to the point that you spend your days off together. You meet each other for lunch on your lunch breaks. Your breaks, you're hanging out together. You're eating dinner at each other's homes because you feel like you're one with this person. This is the phenomenon that Luke is describing when he talks about how all of these people shared all their things together. They weren't forced to do this or compelled to do this. They did it because they loved one another. They loved one another. They felt one with one another. And when they were baptized, that's what that meant to them. Stepping into those waters of baptism meant stepping into a new community, a new society, in a sense, a new civilization. And so this is what Luke is talking about when we jump down to the end of Luke chapter 2. And in verse 42, he begins to describe four basic functions of what the new society of believers looks like. For the longest time, when I read Acts 2:42, where the Bible says that they broke bread together, which means the Lord's Supper, when they prayed together, when they studied God's word together, and when they fellowshipped, I just thought that was a verse about what people did in church back then. That's just what you do. So we need to do that too. Break bread, fellowship, and we do need to do that. But there's something far more rich and nuanced going on here than, hey, in Acts chapter 2, it says we need to fellowship, so come on, let's fellowship. It's far more nuanced than that. Remember last week when we were talking about Moses giving the law to Israel when he came down from Mount Sinai? Y'all remember that? For those of y'all that were here? And for a lot of us, when we think of the word law, we think rules, do's and don'ts. And law certainly includes that. But rather than thinking of the word law as do's and don'ts, because that word carries a lot of baggage, think of the word law as constitution. When Moses descended from Mount Sinai, he gave Israel their constitution, their first constitution. It was this constitution that defined them as a people. Yes, there were laws on how they were to live, but the reason they were to live that way was because that reflected who they were as God's people. That was their constitution. It was their identity. In the same way, we see in Acts 2:42, I believe with all of my heart, more than just, here were some common practices in the church. More than that, what the scriptures are teaching us is, this is the constitution of the church. You're leaving a crooked society and you're entering a society of Jesus people. And here's what the society of Jesus people looks like. They fellowship deeply with one another. N.T. Wright says that fellowship was the shorthand for the word friendship. Although it didn't exactly mean that, it meant something more than that, not less. We're talking about a deep social integration with one another. When we talk about prayer, we're talking about recognizing that we are people who, though we have physical bodies, are reserved by the Spirit for the age to come when Jesus returns in all of his glory and merges the heavens and the earth. Prayer is essential for the life of a believer. Essential. When we talk about the apostles' teaching or God's word, we've got to remember that where no attention is given to teaching and to constant, lifelong Christian learning, people quickly revert to the worldview or the mindset of the surrounding culture. N.T. Wright said that. It's really good. He's got a great commentary in the book of Acts, I might add. But he goes on to say this. And what happens is we end up with our minds shaped by whichever social pressures are the most persuasive. With Jesus somewhere around as a pale influence or memory. We must be saturated by God's word. We've got to walk in fellowship with God. I found that for myself that if I am not in rich, deep fellowship with other brothers and sisters, that I lose my way. I think anybody who's really honest, who's a true Christ follower, would say, yeah, amen to that. Amen. Amen. I know some of us think that we're so spiritual, we know so much theology that we can make it on our own. But I promise you, you've got a million blind spots in your life. I promise you, that are hurting other people. Every time I see breaking bread, I think Breaking Bad. I don't know why I do that. But anyway, breaking bread. If we're not breaking bread with one another, I love this, what Wright says. If we're not breaking bread with one another, we are failing to raise the flag which says Jesus' death and resurrection are the center of everything that we are and do. When we do this Lord's Supper, I know some people still say, well, man, aren't people going to get sick of it? That's between them and God. All I know is that this bread and that this cup, this Hawaiian roll and this grape juice represent the torn flesh of Jesus and the spilled blood of Jesus by which we are resurrected into newness of life and one day will experience a real physical resurrection so that we will live with him and enjoy one another forever. This is our hope. This is the center of who we are. Why not do it as much as we can? Why not? Why not? This is who we are. In Acts 2:42, he's telling us more than these are what you do as a church. If you want to do church right, do it well. If you want your church to grow, this is who you are. Your identity. He says about prayers, I mentioned this a moment ago, it's too good to skip over. Whenever people neglect prayer, they are quite simply forgetting that Christians are supposed to be heaven, earth people. Heaven, earth people. Not that we're going to go spend eternity in heaven. We're not. We're going to spend eternity as followers of Jesus on a new, recreated earth. Now, if your loved ones who know Jesus passed away before then, yeah, they are enjoying God's presence in heaven right now. And that is the best place to be. It's beautiful. But the final destination is going to be an earth that is remade or recovered, beautified by the presence of the glory of God himself. I wanted us to get this in our heads before we move forward. I don't believe that Luke is just saying, here's what early church people did. I think Luke is telling us this is what the early church was. And as a result, this is what we must be. And so I tell you, my friends, I challenge you, will you submit to Jesus as your Messiah? Will you truly embrace him as your king? Because there's a society that goes along with embracing Jesus. It's not just praying a prayer and going about your day and church being, you know, an amenity in your life. It's more than that. Will you embrace Jesus, your king, such that the Jesus society becomes your society? And I'm not talking about pushing away from the world, isolating ourselves behind locked doors. That's not the picture that Acts 2 gives us. Acts 2 gives us a picture of doors that are busting open with the power of the Spirit and people who love one another going into the streets. And as Jesus says in his teachings, the highways and the byways, and compelling people to embrace him as their Lord. Do you embrace the Jesus society as being your life now? You dwelling in rich fellowship with brothers and sisters in Jesus. Do you embrace the Jesus society in which you break bread often with one another because Jesus' resurrection is who we are? Do you gather with your brothers and sisters as a new society to pray, to be with God, and to learn God's word so that we can fortify ourselves against the crooked generation that we've been saved from? Or are you just going to go to church? The choice is yours. Jesus, I beg you for your mercy. I pray, oh God, that you would speak to our hearts. Manifest your presence in our lives. Fill us, baptize us in your Spirit. Renew us, oh God. I pray, Lord Jesus, that we would stop saying that we follow you, but breathing in the fumes, the poisonous fumes of this degraded generation, God. But at the same time, I pray that you would fill us with the Spirit such, Lord, that we are sent out to bring your love and your grace and friendship to people that are broken. God, I pray that every person in this room would have tons and tons and tons of rich relationships with non-believing people so they can experience the kingdom of God in their lives. Keep us grounded in your word, Lord, through prayer, the breaking of bread and fellowship. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.